Good morning, Summit Church. Thankful that you are here this morning. If you've got your Bible, I invite you to join me in the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is where we will be today, verses 1 through 11. As you're pulling that up on your app or opening up your Bible that you brought with you, I invite you to stand with me to honor the reading of the Word of God this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I confess my inability to adequately communicate the beauty of your gospel, the beauty of your word. Father, what we need to hear today is from you. Father, as Wes has already prayed this morning, we need your power. That is what transforms us. We confess our inability in and of ourselves to do anything. And so this morning we say, Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit of God, would you come? Would you illuminate your word? Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive what it is that you have to say. God, I have no ability in good analogies or eloquent speech, Father, to transform hearts, but your word that is alive and active does. So I ask that it would fall on good soil, that you would come and you would change us for your glory. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Let me start this morning with a quick review of what we've looked at in the book of Philippians to this point. And as we review what we've looked at in Philippians, that will set the scene for our passage today. We've been talking about the good life, the secret to the good life, and we've looked to the book of Philippians to tell us what that looks like. And we've seen all throughout chapter 1 to this point that the good life is not more of comfort or less of suffering, but it is rather a joy that is not predicated on our current circumstances or conditions. We've looked at how gratitude is not a feeling, but rather a practice that we can live out wherever we are, in whatever season that we may be. It's important for us to understand this and to understand the context of the book of Philippians as we go throughout our time and throughout our study, because it will help us understand exactly what Paul was meaning, what Paul was trying to say, and how it is that that speaks to us, how it applies to our lives. Paul has written the book of Philippians as a letter to a local church, a local expression of the body of Christ, much like we are sitting in today, a group of people who have been reconciled to Jesus individually and have been brought together corporately as a result, have this shared experience of reconciliation to Christ. Paul's writing to address this body. This is the context in which he writes. There are several issues that Paul needs to address with this local church body, but one of the core themes, what Paul has on the top of his mind as he's writing this local letter to the church here in Philippi, is the gospel and its proclamation and advancement. He's saying, hey, I need to address a couple of things with you, church. But what he has as top of his mind that he is most concerned about, what is the occasion for him or the catalyst to him writing this letter, is he is concerned about gospel participation and gospel advancement. And Paul identifies three things that will thwart or hinder that gospel participation and advancement. The first thing that he identifies is suffering. Suffering would be a thing that would thwart the advance of the gospel. The second is disunity. And then the third is opponents. And we've looked at each of those briefly in chapter one. But here at the start, Paul's addressed each of those briefly at the start of chapter one. But here as we come to chapter two, he's going to double click on the issue of disunity within the body of Christ. In the first four verses here of chapter two, Paul is going to expound upon or expand upon an appeal that he's already made in verses 27 through 30. We looked at these verses last week. The first word of chapter 2 is the word so. So is a linking word or a hinge word. Maybe in your translation it says therefore. It's the word therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you should always ask what it is therefore. So we got to ask, what's it there for? So is a linking word or a hinge word. It's meant to point us back to the previous verses. Paul has just exhorted the church. He has given them this exhortation. Or he said, here's what I want you to do. Like, again, you got to keep in mind, he is concerned most about the advancement of the gospel, gospel participation, gospel witness. And so he has said to the church there in Philippi in verse 27, I want you to live your life in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel, that people would say, wow, that lifestyle, that orthopraxy matches the orthodoxy. What you confess, you actually live. This is what Paul was saying in verse 27. So now he's going to expand upon that exhortation, expound upon that appeal here in the first part of chapter 2. What Paul is saying, he's going to say, in light of that charge that I have just given you, in light of me saying, live your life worthy of the gospel, I'm going to now give you the why and the how. Okay? Verse 1, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. This is his goal. He's saying, the reason I'm telling you to do this, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves, more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Paul has addressed the necessity of participation in the gospel and being a faithful witness in verses 27 through 30. Now he's turning his attention to focus on what will either enable faithful gospel witness and participation or undermine it. And that is unity within the church. Paul is now going to speak directly to the church and focus on this issue that will directly either enable and advance gospel witness or it will undermine and destroy gospel witness. And that is unity in the church. He has said, complete my joy. Make my joy complete. Remember verse 6 of chapter 1, he's already said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now he's saying, complete that joy that I have in you by doing this, by being of one mind. As he starts talking about unity in the church, what I want you to notice first is the basis of his appeal. What's the foundation of this exhortation that Paul gives? What's the basis or the rationale for him saying that you should be a unified body, that you should pursue and champion and live out unity? He's going to use these four if-then statements in the first part of chapter, or first verses of chapter 1 and 2, or excuse me, the first verses of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He uses these four if-then statements as the rationale for what he's going to tell them to do. Paul explains the motivation for church unity by presenting these four statements that start with the word if. Now, it's important that you know that the word if here really is better understood as since or because. It's not like a hey if, like hey if these things happen, if you are experiencing these things. Now, what Paul is trying to communicate are these are objective realities. It's better translated since or because. Famous Swiss theologian Karl Barth, who was the mentor to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, says that the word is probably better translated. He captures this essence of the word by translating it to mean as surely as. Paul is saying, since there is encouragement in Christ, or as surely as there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, or as surely there is comfort from love, since or as surely as there is participation in the Spirit, since or as surely as there is affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of one mind. These are the realities that bind us together as believers and motivate us to pursue unity. It's important that Paul starts right here, because it serves as the basis for the fuel, the catalyst for living out what he's going to exhort us to do. What he is saying is, because you have been a partaker of, because you have experienced these objective realities, this grace, because you have been a partaker of them, work them out. Paul is saying, since you are partakers of, because you have experienced these graces, this should be the common denominator that binds you together and serves as the foundation and motivation for your unity. Church, you catch that? Unity isn't just like a cool slogan that we go after. It's not just something that, like, man, yeah, we all seem disunified. People really like unity, and so let's live in a world with unity, and let's all get together and sing We Are the World and all that kind of stuff. That's not what we're talking about. We pursue unity within the church because we have been unified with Christ. We pursue reconciliation with one another because we have been reconciled to Christ. And so this is where Paul starts, and he's saying, this is why we are to champion this and pursue this. This is the foundation for and the motivation for us being united as a people of God, a ransomed people of God. Friend, the pursuit of unity within the body of Christ is not rooted within shared political ideologies or shared life experiences or shared interest or shared ethnicity or culture. Our pursuit of unity is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. It's really important that we start there before we even get into the how. This is the why. This is what we're rooted in. Man, the reality is we live together as a family. You ever been hurt by a family member? People ever get on your nerves? Paul is rooting our pursuit of unity not in shared political experiences, ethnicity, life experiences, culture, fun activity groups. Those are good things. I'm really thankful for those things. But they are not the basis for which we pursue unity within the church. Why? Because they can change. What has been done for us in Christ never changes. It is the basis for us pursuing unity within the church. Notice before Paul ever gets to what they should do, he reminds them of who they are. Before Paul ever gets to this is what you should do, this is the working out of your salvation, as he will write. This is who you are. See, we do what we do because we are who we are. And Paul starts here. Paul grounds the believer's calling in the believer's identity. Who you are in Christ serves as the basis for what you were called to do. Identity fuels activity. Identity fuels activity. See, a clear understanding of your identity fuels your ability to fulfill your calling. So we see that Paul is concerned with the church's gospel witness and participation in gospel advancement. He's exhorted them to live a life worthy of in a manner worthy of the calling that they've received. And now he is reminding them of who they are as he addresses this issue of unity within the church that he knows will either aid or hinder gospel witness and gospel advancement. So how does this apply to us today? Why should we be about what Paul is writing here? Again, maybe this would be news to some of you and it might come off as a little bit of a shock. Let me develop it for a minute. The Bible was not written to you. It's applicable to you. It is the inspired, living, inerrant word of God. It says so. But it wasn't written to you. It was written to a people in a place and time, in this specific instance to Philippi. But it has application for us. So what does this letter, written to a group of believers that lived shortly after Christ's ascension back to heaven, this early church in this Greco-Roman colony known as Philippi, what does Paul's writing to that church have to say to this church? How do we live this out? Why should we be about pursuing unity just as Paul exhorts this church to do? Both as a local expression in this corporate body and as individuals who are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Why should we do this? Here's the central theme for today. If you don't take anything else away, take this away. Our experience within the body of Christ and our testimony outside of the body of Christ should be one of humble compassion. Our experience within this body and our testimony outside of this body should be one of humble compassion. This should be what keeps us together, how we engage with one another, and what the world knows us for. So how do we do that? If this is true, how do we do this? I want to give you this morning four ways that I think we pursue unity within the church, that we live out this exhortation that Paul gives us to be of one mind. Four ways that we do that. Here's the first one. Look to Christ. If you want to be about pursuing unity amongst the body of Christ, within the body of Christ, the first thing that we must do is look to Christ. Just as Paul is reminding believers of their identity as the foundation for pursuing unity, he points to Christ as the ultimate example of how that unity is to be lived out. Paul is saying here in verse 5 that we should have the same mindset or attitude that Christ had. Verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul is directing our attention toward the attitude that Jesus had as a means to stir up our humility and unity amongst the body of Christ. Did you catch that? Who is Paul pointing to as our example? He's telling us, look to Christ, because as we look to Christ, as we look to his example, that will stir up this desire for humility and unity to be lived out within our context, the local expression of the body of Christ that we are in. Tony Marita, who is the pastor of Imago Dei Church in Raleigh, says it this way. It is because of the fact that we are in Christ Jesus that we can live out this ethical exhortation. We are united with Christ, and we must now walk after him. See, again, Paul is trying to get you to see that a right understanding of your relationship with Christ, a focus and meditation on your union and reconciliation with Christ, bears itself out in how you pursue after living out his example and being reconciled and unified with those in the body of Christ around you. Paul has in view here a church community that is constantly mindful of Christ. Constantly mindful of Christ. A body that as they keep the reality of who they are in Christ in focus and meditate on his example, they are compelled to pursue and put on both the attitude and the actions of Jesus. Friend, is that you? Man, do you clothe yourself? Do you have a desire to put on the attitude and the actions of Jesus? Man, the reality is, I'm going to speak for myself here for a moment. I want to be known. I want you to think that I live out the actions of Jesus. There's a lot of times that I don't put on the attitude of Jesus. My motivation for doing those things are not to 100% please the Lord. It's what others think of me, what it will get me in return. What Paul is saying here is that as we look to Christ's example, the ultimate example of humility, perfect motivation, that we would put on the attitude and the actions of Christ, that we would model that we would champion and pursue those things. Brothers and sisters, if we want to live in a unified way that puts God's glory on display and represents the beauty of the gospel, we must look to Christ as our example. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'm not all that concerned about unity. I'm just going to do me. And if somebody doesn't get along with me, that's on them. Or it's their responsibility. They bear the responsibility for getting along with me. You know anybody like that? If you don't, you might be that person. Man, we all know we're all guilty of that at times, right? Man, there's some of you know me. Some of my neighbors are here this morning. They ask them what our yard looks like most of the time. I don't do this perfectly. By God's grace, I hope to grow. None of us do. But what Paul is saying is that we should be concerned about pursuing the attitude and actions of Jesus. And we do that by looking to Christ as our example. And if that's the reality, then it's not necessarily someone else's responsibility to get along with me and I just act however I want. I should be mindful of others. Maybe you don't care about unity this morning. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard about unity. In this context, we're talking about within the body of Christ. That's important. We're not just everybody, you know, together and doesn't matter what you believe. That's heresy. We're talking about within the body of Christ, a reconciled people. Why does this matter? Jesus cared about unity. In John 17, we know as the high priestly prayer, one of the last prayers that Jesus prayed before he went to the cross. What did he pray for? For unity. He said, Father, my prayer is that they would be one as you and I are one. He points to the example of he and his Father being one as how his church, his people, his followers should be. Why? Why did Jesus care about this? Why did he pray about it? Why would, before he went to his death on the cross to redeem us, to reconcile us, we just sang about this, right? To redeem the whole creation, to reconcile the lost. For that reason, he didn't despise the cross, but here he is praying for unity. Why? Why did that matter? Here's why. Because a unified church is a tangible, horizontal demonstration of a vertical reality. It serves as a gospel balm to a fractured and hurting world, bearing witness to the power of Christ to reconcile sinners to God and to one another. This is why we should be about unity. This is why we should put on the attitudes and the actions of Christ, because it serves to the world around us as a tangible witness of us living out this horizontal reconciliation that demonstrates what has been done for us in Christ. The world is hurting, constantly seeking to push to one side or another. And as we live in this way, as we pursue this unity, as we lay down our preferences and self-allegiances, it points to the beauty of the gospel. And it causes a world that doesn't experience that in any way, that wants it, that desperately wants it, but doesn't experience it, to say, there's something different about this message. There's something different about these people. There's some authenticity there that I'm craving, but I don't experience in any other space in my life. In verses 5 through 11, we see what is known as the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. And in these verses, Christ provides for us an example. This passage clearly communicates about the deity of Christ. Friend, believer, don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus did not claim to be God and that the scriptures never talk about that. They absolutely do, and here's a passage. Paul says of Jesus that he was in the form of God. The Greek word that he uses here is the word morphe. That word isn't used to describe one's physical form or outward appearance, but rather speaks to their essential attributes and inner nature. You see, Jesus was by his very nature God. God in the flesh, that's John 1. Jesus was both fully God and fully man. We know this as the hypostatic union. There's never been a time that Jesus didn't exist. Jesus isn't a created being. Jesus is God. It's important that we understand that so we truly grasp the gravity, the magnitude of what's being communicated here. For a long time when I thought of this passage and I thought of the word grasped, I had this idea of like something being reached for, right? You ever experienced that when you're like far away from something and you're like, oh, if I can just get it, and you're grasping. That's not what Paul's communicating here. It's more of the idea of a hand that is being held onto and then being opened up. God didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, meaning something to be held onto. He didn't hold on to it. Friends, you can't hold on to something that you don't already have. Jesus is God. But he didn't consider that something to be held on to. But for our sake, he took on the form of a servant. And he came and he humiliated himself. He said no to the glory that was due him. He took the form of a man. For our sake, he died. I love the way that the HCSB version translates this. It says, he did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. To quote Tony Marita again, he says, this phrase highlights the astonishing giving nature of Jesus. He did not consider being God grounds for getting, but for giving. That's what this passage is communicating. That Jesus, though he was in his very nature God, he did not consider that grounds for getting, but for giving. Friends, this is a beautiful picture of the very nature and character of the God that we serve. This should cause our hearts to burst in worship. A giving, pursuing God. Some of you here today, you need to hear that. Maybe you grew up in a context where God's always mad at me. I can never do enough for him. This is the nature of God. Yes. In this passage, we see Jesus model for us what it means to give instead of to grasp. In the quietness of your heart this morning, would you let the Holy Spirit search you and ask yourself, am I a grasper or am I a giver? If we are to experience unity within the body of Christ, it starts with us looking to Christ and remembering and replicating his example. Second thing, we not only look to Christ, but we then deny ourselves. Deny yourself. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Thinking of being a grasper versus being a giver, it is contrary to our fallen nature to deny ourselves and to seek to live selflessly. Because of our sinful hearts, there is a natural pull to try to snatch things up instead of to offer them up. However, to be a disciple of Jesus, we must take serious the practice of self-denial. Jesus talks about this himself. He talks about self-denial in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, if you want to be my disciple, that's what he's talking about. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So what does it mean to deny yourself? Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. So what does that mean? Maybe what comes to mind when you think of denying self is that any desire that you have, you must say no to. Or inherently, any desire that you have is bad. The verb used that Jesus is using here in Mark is the Greek word, the Greek verb, aparneomai. Aparneomai. And translated, it means to disown or renounce. To disown or renounce. It's the same verb used when communicating what Peter did there as Jesus went to the cross where he denied Jesus. He disowned or he renounced that. I love how Christy Gambrill describes this in an article on self-denial. She writes, self-denial then is intentional disowning of the self or stepping away from relationship with the self as primary. Jesus is not making a statement about whether the self is bad, but about who we are most closely associated with. Who is our primary allegiance to? Him or ourselves? Friend, to deny yourself means that you are surrendering allegiance to yourself and you are pledging it to Jesus. This is what Paul has in mind when he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Paul is directly calling out and challenging the default reflex of our own sinful nature to pursue our own ambitions and our own glory. And the reality is, if we as believers do not put to death the attitude that what matters most is our self-fulfillment, our self-advancement, we will never experience the unity that Paul is exhorting us to. Denying yourself is a constant remembrance and practice of removing yourself from the driver's seat and yielding control to Jesus. Ask yourself this morning, who has my primary allegiance? Who has my primary allegiance? Are there things that you are pursuing? Are the things that you are pursuing and that matter most to you about building your identity, or are they reflecting Christ's identity? So we want to look to Christ. We want to deny ourselves. The third thing is this, we want to pursue humility. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, if we have been raised with Christ, that we are to seek the things that are above. He tells us explicitly in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things below. He then gives us a twofold formula of how we do that. Somewhere around verse 7, 8, he says, put to death these things. And then he gives a list. And then he says, put on later these things. The Christian life is about not just putting to death, but putting on. Some of you, the reason that you aren't experiencing more victory in your life is because you're just focused on the putting to death and you're not taking the time to put on anything. We are to put to death, but also to put on. As disciples of Jesus, we aren't just practicing self-denial, the putting off, but we are pursuing things like humility, and we are seeking to put them on. Humility is one of the things that Paul tells us explicitly in this passage and in Colossians 3 to pursue. Humility is antithetical to the world that we live in. That's not how we should be. The world thinks this is crazy. But this is nothing new. Paul's writing to, I told you, a Greco-Roman colony here. The Philippi was named after Philip, Alexander the Great's dad, Philip of Macedon. And it was this Greek, robust metropolis that now has been conquered by the Romans a few times and now serves as like this Roman retirement village, if you will. A lot of Roman soldiers live here after having left the army. So Paul's writing to a place where they've lived in much of the same context that we do, that, man, humility isn't something to be modeled or to be pursued. That's actually weakness. The Greek philosophers like Plutarch specifically wrote about weakness and thought it was our humility and viewed it as lowliness or weakness. But here's Paul pointing to Jesus, and he's saying, actually, in order to achieve unity, to be of one mind, you must put this on. You must not try to rid yourself of it, but to put it on. To pursue it. What he's telling us there is that the actual way up is the way down. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way of service. John Stott says it this way: at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. As we put on humility, we are acting in a way that will be a witness to the world. Friend, do you want to be known as a person who follows in Christ's example and models humility? One of the best ways to grow in humility is to serve others. As we deny ourselves, putting off, and we pursue humility, putting on, that naturally leads to this last thing, and that's thinking more of others than ourselves. And so the last point is this: prioritize others' needs. We look to Christ, we deny ourselves, we pursue humility, and then finally we prioritize the needs of others ahead of our own. Acts 2 talks about this. The early church was known as a place that sold all that they have and gave to one another as they had need. You don't do that if you're looking out for number one. If you're concerned about building your kingdom and your advancement, you don't do that. Let me ask you this morning, how often do you think about the needs of others? As we close today, I want us to go back to where we started, and that is our identity. Verses 1 and 2. Since we have experienced encouragement in Christ, since we have the consolation of love, since we have shared in the fellowship with the Spirit, since we share affection and mercy, because we have experienced these things, it compels us to follow Christ's example and look to the needs of others more than our own. Church, if Jesus prayed for our unity, then we should pursue it. If Jesus prayed for it, then we should pursue it. Is there a relationship in your life, maybe specifically within the church context, that needs reconciliation? A brother or a sister that you've avoided? A preference that you've elevated over people? I want to close this today by leaving us in a posture of response. Letting the Holy Spirit search your heart and you responding as He leads. So if you would, bow your heads. Bow your heads, close your eyes, and allow the Holy Spirit to do His searching work. Maybe it's a comforting work that He needs to do in your heart. He is the great comforter, the helper. Where are you grasping when Christ is calling you to give? Is it your preferences, your pride, your position, your time, your forgiveness? Whatever may be coming to mind, whatever the Holy Spirit may be tilling the soil of your heart and digging up, ask the Lord to help you to lay it down and to take on the mind of Christ. know, as I'm saying that, an image comes to my mind of maybe you just need to envision, like, whatever it is that the Holy Spirit is bringing to mind in your heart, that you are coming to the altar and you're leaving it. You're literally placing it down, renouncing your allegiance to self. And in whatever that thing's place is, you are picking up the love, the servanthood, the humility, the way of Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you have yet to experience unity in and with Christ. And my prayer for you is that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day that you say, I want the unity that matters most. And that is unity with Jesus. Unity with God through Christ shed blood through his redemptive work on the cross. I want that to count for me. Wherever you are in these next few moments, would you let the Holy Spirit search your heart, and then we'll respond.